Victory is even sweeter when the battle has been hard and difficult. When the victory is hard, the celebration is huge. The Death Star is destroyed, there's a celebration, right? Goliath goes down, there's a celebration. When the Israelites escape the Egyptians, there's a celebration. When the colonies defeat the British, there's a celebration. Holidays recall past victories. And years later, we still sing the songs of celebration. National songs, Reformation songs, Resurrection songs, victory songs. We are the champions. Be nice to sing that again soon, wouldn't it? Psalm 18 is a celebration song. It is the song that follows a victory, especially sweet because the battle was so difficult and so long in coming. David's been praying about it for 17 psalms, and now the victory is at hand. Before we read the word, let's go before the author in prayer. Our great God in heaven, we know that you are the God who gives the victory. And so we pray that even this day, we would be encouraged and renewed by the victory that has already been won and the victory that we are living out even now. To that end, we pray for your Spirit to come and bear witness to the reading and preaching of your word. We pray for the preacher, knowing that he is not worthy, but by your grace, he is able. And so it is through Jesus Christ that we pray. Amen. Last week, we did the first part of Psalm 18, and so this week, we'll look at the rest of Psalm 18, beginning at verse 20. Listen to God's word. The Lord has dealt with me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands. He has rewarded me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord. I have not done evil by turning from my God. All his laws are before me. I have not turned away from his decrees. I have been blameless before him and have kept myself from sin. The Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands in his sight. To the faithful, you show yourself faithful. To the blameless, you show yourself blameless. To the pure, you show yourself pure, but to the crooked, you show yourself shrewd. You save the humble, but bring low those whose eyes are haughty. You, O Lord, keep my lamp burning. My God turns my darkness into light. With your help, I can advance against a troop. With my God, I can scale a wall. As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is flawless. He is a shield for all who take refuge in him. For who is God besides the Lord? And who is the rock except our God? It is God who arms me with strength and makes my way perfect. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to stand on the heights. He trains my hands for battle. My arms can bend a bow of bronze. You give me your shield of victory, and your right hand sustains me. You stoop down to make me great. You broaden the path beneath me so that my ankles do not turn. I pursued my enemies and overtook them. I did not turn back till they were destroyed. I crushed them so that they could not rise. They fell beneath my feet. You armed me with strength for battle. You made my adversaries bow at my feet. You made my enemies turn their backs in flight, and I destroyed my foes. They cried for help, but there was no one to save them, to the Lord, but he did not answer. I beat them as fine as dust, borne on the wind. I poured them out like mud in the streets. You have delivered me from the attacks of the people. You have made me the head of nations. People I did not know are subject to me. As soon as they hear me, they obey me. Foreigners cringe before me. They all lose heart. They come trembling from their strongholds. The Lord lives. Praise be to my rock. Exalted be God, my Savior. He is the God who avenges me, who subdues nations under me, who saves me from my enemies. You exalted me above my foes. From violent men you rescued me. Therefore, I will praise you among the nations, O Lord. I will sing praises to your name. He gives his king great victories. He shows unfailing kindness to his anointed, to David and his descendants forever. From the second part of Psalm 18, I would have you see victory. I'd have you see the righteousness, humility, shield, enemy, and king of victory. First, I would have you see the righteousness of victory. Verse 20 begins, The Lord has dealt with me according to my righteousness. And verse 24 agrees, the Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness. David clearly states that he has lived a righteous life, keeping the ways of the Lord, keeping the laws of the Lord, blameless. Now, we've seen this before, that blameless does not mean sinless. David was fully aware of his sin, but he has fully confessed his sin so that he is free of sin. There are three things to note about this. First, full confession invites full forgiveness. The full confession of sin invites the full forgiveness of sin. In the hymn, Rock of Ages, we sang about the double cure, cleansed from the guilt and power of sin. In Christ, we are cleansed from the guilt of sin, free from shame. And we are also cleansed from the power of sin, free from its grip on our lives. Now, sometimes a person will say, well, I know that God forgives me, but I can't forgive myself. And the answer to that is, who do you think you are? Who do you think you are that your forgiveness comes at a higher price than the Lord's? You have been forgiven by the Lord at the cost of his own son. There is nothing else required. You are forgiven and free. The Lord doesn't just say you are forgiven. In fact, Isaiah puts it like this. The Lord says, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake and remembers your sin no more. We've heard the old line, forgive and forget. Well, God cannot forget, and so he chooses to remember your sin no more. So it is that we are able to forgive one another as we have been forgiven. And so forgiveness doesn't say, don't worry about it. It's no big deal. It is a big deal. Forgiveness says, I forgive you. I choose to remember your sin no more. I won't remember it to you. I won't remember it to myself, and I won't remember it to anyone else. Forgiveness is an ongoing promise to choose not to remember that sin. This brings us back to the importance of confession to invite forgiveness. If someone refuses to confess their sin, you can be prepared to grant forgiveness. You can choose not to dwell on the sin in such that it disrupts your own life, but you're still waiting for that confession so that you are able to grant forgiveness to that other person. Second thing to see in this is the imputed righteousness of Christ means that we are credited with Christ's perfect righteousness. Romans 8 says, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Again, as we sang in Rock of Ages, not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. We cannot be good enough. We cannot attain our own righteousness. But that's okay, because the good news says we are declared righteous, credited with perfect righteousness of Christ. That's what it is, Christian, to surrender your self-centeredness, including the self-centeredness that says, I can be good enough. And instead, we realize that we are saved by grace through faith in Christ. Naked come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. And then the third thing to see is that the imputed righteousness of Christ enables us then to live a new righteous life. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. We now can live a new life, a righteous life, because of the imputed righteousness of Christ credited to us. Now, again and again, in the first 17 Psalms, David has talked about being righteous and living a righteous life and the benefits. Psalm 1:6, the Lord watches over the way of the righteous. Psalm 5:12, for surely, O Lord, you bless the righteous. 11:5, the Lord examines the righteous but hates the wicked. 14:5, God is present in the company of the righteous. And Psalm 15 says that it is the righteous who may dwell in the sanctuary, to dwell on the Lord's holy hill. These Psalms also focus on the fact that God is righteous. It is because of God's righteousness that we are made righteous. God loves rightness, and he hates wrongness. And so his great redeeming work is to take that which is wrong and make it right. Victory is God taking something or someone who is wrong and making it right. There is no room in Christianity, then, for self-righteousness. But there is absolutely a call for righteousness. Jesus said, "I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." The Pharisees looked to obey the letter of the law perfectly by their own strength and with great self-righteous pomp and pride. But Christians, through the victory of Christ, obey the letter and spirit of the law, not by our own ability, but by the Spirit's application of the redemption accomplished by Christ. And that's the righteousness of victory. I'd also have you then see the humility of victory. Ephesians 2, 8, 9 says, "It is by grace you have been saved through faith, this not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." When you see that God has won the victory for you, it promotes humility. King David sees the difference in verse 27. "You save the humble, but bring low those whose eyes are haughty." When we receive victory in Christ, we are able to look at ourselves rightly, to see God in his holiness, and to see us in our sinfulness. And that makes us humble, knowing that it's not our victory, but his. When, as a young man, Robert Morrison first sailed to be a missionary in China, someone asked him, "Do you really think you're going to make an impression on the idolatry of the great Chinese empire?" And he said, "No, but I'm pretty sure God will." When we disconnect from Christ, we see ourselves more highly than we ought. It's the great story of Muhammad Ali when he was in his prime and he was about to take off on an airplane flight. And the stewardess came to him and reminded him to put on his seatbelt. And rather brashly, Ali said, "Superman don't need no seatbelt." And very quickly she replied, "Superman don't need no airplane either." And he put on his seatbelt. Now, pride is very deceitful. It hides itself in things other than overt pride. Pride especially disguises itself in the blame game. Someone has said, "There is an I in every accident and a you in every excuse." The blame game. Pride also disguises itself in the feeling that we are indispensable. Like if we don't do something, then no one else can and the whole world will fall apart. A newspaper reporter was interviewing an old rancher and asked him what he would attribute his success as a rancher to. With a twinkle in his eye, he said, "Well, I'd say it's 50% weather, 50% luck, and the rest is brains." That's humility. G.K. Chesterton said, "No man is really any good till he knows how bad he is or might be." That's humility. Pride also disguises itself as ambition. Love the story of Christian Herter, who was running hard for re-election as governor of the state of Massachusetts. It had been a busy day of campaigning, and he was running late to a particular barbecue, having already missed breakfast and lunch, and he was absolutely famished. As he moved down the serving line, he held out his plate, and the server gave him a piece of chicken. And he said, "Excuse me, ma'am, I'm really hungry. Could I get another piece?" And she said, "Sorry, sir, I'm only supposed to give one piece per person." And he said, "Come on, really, I'm really hungry." And she said, "Sorry, only one per customer." Now, he was normally a modest man, but he decided this was the time to use the weight of his office. And so he said, "Ma'am, do you know who I am? I'm the governor of this state." And she said, "Sir, do you know who I am? I'm the lady in charge of the chicken. Move along, mister." Before we move on, I want you to see one more important thing. Humility produces hope. Look at verses 28 and 29. "You, O Lord, keep my lamp burning. My God turns my darkness into light. With your help, I can advance against a troop. With my God, I can scale a wall." Humility recognizes that it's about God and not about us. Hope recognizes something that is sure because it comes from God. It's simply not yet received. Faith is being sure of what we hope for, certain of what we do not see, says the author of Hebrews. Hope, then, is not wishful thinking. It is based on the sure promises of God. It's not yet received, but it is certain. And so David is able to see what he is able to do because he leans on the promises of God. And so just as pride has its disguises, humility's greatest disguise is passivity. Humility isn't passive. Humility is actively doing something with the keen realization that you can only do it because God is working in you. Martin Luther said, God creates out of nothing. Therefore, until a man is nothing, God can make nothing out of him. Humility is not passive. Humility bows the knee and confesses Christ as Lord and follows the lordship of Christ. In James 4, verse 10, we read, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Advance against the troops. Scale the wall. Victory makes you humble, but victory also makes you full of hope. And so we see the righteousness and humility of victory. I would then have you see the shield of victory. Verse 30, David extols God. As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is flawless. He is a shield for all who take refuge in him. And then verse 35, you give me your shield of victory and your right hand sustains me. You stoop down to make me great. We focused on this last week in the first part of Psalm 18, seeing the twofold deliverance of God. He is our refuge and our strength. He provides safety and victory. You use a shield for protection and as a weapon. Last week, we saw that a theophany, a showing or appearance or manifestation of God, that a theophany speaks salvation for those who are rescued and judgment against the powers of evil. Therefore, not all storms are bad. Storms are the means of rescue. The shield of victory is good for the victor, but bad for the one being defeated. The Red Sea was victory for the Israelites, judgment for the Egyptians. The Ark of the Covenant was victory for the Israelites, judgment for the Philistines when they tried to steal it and suffered all sorts of plagues. Noah's Ark was victory for the one righteous man left on the earth and judgment for the rest of the world who was only evil all the time. Samson's restored strength allowed him to bring down the Philistines' temple on himself and innumerable others. Thus, he killed more when he died than while he lived, God's word says. The death of Christ brought life. Throughout church history as well, it was the death of the martyrs that time and time again God used to build his kingdom. Tertullian said, "The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church." Whatever storm you are facing is a storm in the hands of the Redeemer. The storm, the shield, the rock, the Lord means victory for you and judgment for the enemy. And so we see the righteousness, humility, and shield of victory. I would then have you see the enemy of victory. Anytime you're feeling overwhelmed, you should read Psalm 18, verses 37 to 45. Anytime you're looking at the world and think that the enemy is winning, read Psalm 18, 37 to 45. I pursued my enemies and overtook them. I crushed them so they could not rise. You made my enemies turn their backs in flight. They cried for help, but there was no one to save them. They all lose heart. They come trembling from their strongholds. King David faced countless threats from King Saul, from his son Absalom, and from national enemies, not to mention the usual difficulties of life. But David knew the difference between those who were true enemies and those who were simply annoyances. David also knew that his enemies were the Lord's enemies, and so he prayed the promises. Again and again, David prayed for the Lord to take action against his enemies, who were also the Lord's enemies. He prayed that God's hatred of the wicked, that God's hatred of the enemy, that God's hatred of violence would translate into God's actions against these enemies. David prayed about the arrogance of the wicked. He prayed about the injustice of wickedness. David prayed that the God of rightness would do something about the wrongness. And David prayed about his role in God's victory over the enemy. Psalm 10 is a particularly poignant prayer about wicked enemies. And in Psalm 13, verse 2, David cries out, "How long? How long will my enemy triumph over me?" And so how sweet is the victory that David now has over the enemy? Persevere in praying the promises and taste the sweetness of victory. Pray against the enemies of the world, the flesh, and the devil himself, the external, internal, and infernal enemies. And then read Psalm 18, verses 37 to 45, full of hope, full of victory that has come and is coming. And so finally, having seen the righteousness, humility, shield, and enemy of victory, we see the King of victory. Note especially the final two verses of Psalm 18. "Therefore I will praise you among the nations, O Lord. I will sing praises to your name. He gives his king great victories. He shows unfailing kindness to his anointed, to David and his descendants forever." Verse 49 is quoted by Paul in Romans 15. As the first of four prophecies to show that Christ came to the Gentiles as well as to the Jews. The word translated nations is also translated Gentiles, where Gentile simply refers to anybody who's not Jewish. That's us. King David said, "I will praise you among the nations." He's not rubbing his victory in everyone's face. Rather, he is declaring God's victory is a victory for all who take refuge in the Lord. Psalm 2 sets this up with some trash talking. The psalmist says, "Why do the nations conspire? The kings of the earth take their stand against the Lord and against his anointed one. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling." Other nations should not conspire against the Lord, but serve the Lord. Kings and rulers of other nations should serve the King of Kings. As surely as God has given King David great victories, it foreshadows the great victories to be given King Jesus. And so the last verse, "He gives his king great victories, shows unfailing kindness to his anointed, to David and his descendants forever." The word translated anointed is the Hebrew word Messiah and the Greek word Christ. David knows the covenant promise that he is the anointed king and that his descendants will be on the throne forever. Here's the covenant promise. "The Lord swore an oath to David, a sure oath that he will not revoke. One of your own descendants I will place on your throne. If your sons keep my covenant and the statutes I teach them, and their sons will sit on your throne forever and ever." Jesus is that son of David, who is also the son of God and is seated on the throne. He has come and is the anointed, the Messiah, the Christ, the King forever and ever. And oh yeah, the phrase translated unfailing kindness is that Hebrew word hesed. The covenant Lord, in his covenant love to his covenant people, has kept his covenant promises by establishing the eternal covenant king. The victory belongs to the king and to the king's people with him. May that truth set you free. Amen.